It's always really fun for me to be here because I love thinking about kids and talking about kids, so glad you're all here. We're going to talk about strength and resilience today, and that's an enormous topic. So we're going to bite off as much as we can today, but I do want a reference for you. If we get into this and you think, I'd like to learn more about it, to go to the Study Center and ask them for week four of Building a New Generation, the 2001 class. So we'll get into it and see how far we can get. But we all want our kids to be strong. You know, we look at the challenges that the world is going to be bringing to them in the future, and we want them to be able to face those things. We want them to have a lot of confidence. And there are a lot of different ways in our culture that we go about promoting making children strong. And we want to look today at some of the strategies that we have, and some maybe work well and some maybe don't work super well. But when we talk about promoting confidence, promoting well-being for children, some people like to just focus on doing things, accomplishing things, making sure that their children are smart and get the good grades and do all the right activities. That was kind of the way I grew up. I didn't do a lot of activities, but you know, back before the self-esteem generation came along, it was just like, you know, you'll be a good person if you do this and if you do that and if you do and if you do, okay? Sometimes, somewhere along in the late 70s, early 80s, the whole idea was born that children will be happy and will be secure as adults if they feel like they're special. And the whole self-esteem movement got going, which most of you grew up with. We'll look at each one of these in a minute. And then a somewhat more sophisticated version of this is the idea that our children need unconditional love, and that if we can give them unconditional love, they will be stable, mature, and happy people. Now, do these things ring a bell? You guys have heard these? Okay. How could you not, huh? Okay, so what about doing and accomplishing? If that were our focus as parents, that we want to help our children become strong by teaching them to do and accomplish, what would that look like? I'm going to try to get you guys to help me out today. Promoting dance, sports, things like that, okay. What else would it look like? Good grades. Got to get good grades. On a more, yeah? More relying more on homework than on relationships. Like, you got to come home and get this done. Don't go out and play. Okay. Anything else? Was anybody brought up with a real strong focus on getting things done and being an accomplished person? Yeah? What was that like? Stressful.
As a kid, I could feel the pressure.
Yeah.
I could feel the pressure, especially from my dad. He was real into, it wasn't really the activities, it was more the grades.
Okay.
You know? Uh-huh. So it was, you know, very intentional, and I was the first person in our family to go through college, and, you know, so I felt that push.
Okay.
Very early.
So, you know, in some ways it was helpful to you, it sounds like. If you were the first person in your family to go through college, it does actually work. You know, and that's one of the things that's difficult to address with a lot of our ideas about parenting and a lot of our ideas about how to motivate our kids, is that a lot of things actually work. But then they have unintended consequences as well. What did that communicate to you as a child, that focus?
I was only significant if I did well.
Oh, that's perfect. I was only significant if I did well. That's the way I felt as a child. I'm only significant if I meet these standards. And then if I don't meet these standards, there's shame and embarrassment and all kinds of things. Any other thoughts about that? What does it communicate when the focus of our relationship with our children is on them doing stuff? Yeah, just talk loud.
That God is the same way.
That God is the same way. Great. Yeah, that's a perfect tie in here, is that we tend to think as children that God is like our parents are. And so if I'm not good enough for my parents, I'm surely not going to be good enough for God. All right, let's move on a little bit and talk about, so doing an accomplishment is what you are, what you do. Okay, I am as good as the things I can get done. Then it became really popular to build self-esteem. And what does that look like? Anybody have parents that focused on building your self-esteem? What does that look like on a micro level, on a day-in and day-out level? Yeah?
I don't know if it's my parents, but I think that was the generation
that
I grew up in. Mm-hmm. It was definitely, I think, you know, everybody gets an A.
Everybody gets an A, yeah.
Scaled differently because you want people to
the era of the sports camp, where you go on the last day of camp and the awards table is covered, and it's three tables, and there are like every child walks away with at least one award. Yeah, okay. So we know what that looks like in terms of the school or the sports, you know, where everybody has to get an A, or there can be no winners or losers, and everybody has to work in projects in groups so that nobody will feel like if they get a bad grade that it's just them and all that kind of stuff. Did it make you feel special? Did it work?
Sometimes.
Okay. Any thoughts, more thoughts about that? Did anybody have any interesting self-esteem experiences as a child? Yeah.
I definitely did feel special when I was really young, but then as I grew older and realized that everyone was equally special, it made me feel worse.
Okay. It made you feel worse. Why did it make you feel worse as you got older?
Because I realized it was all a lie when I wasn't actually.
Because you realized it was all a lie, you weren't really special. You know, if you guys have time, my husband reminded me of this morning, go on YouTube, and there is a great YouTube, it's a commencement speech, and I don't remember for what university, but it's called You're Not Special. And the whole point of this commencement speaker was, you are special to your parents, but you're not special in the workforce, and you're not special to your boss, and you're not special to your neighbors. So, you know, grow up and, you know, get that. I just think that's pretty interesting that when we talk about things that work in parenting, you know, actually fear works really, really well, you know, as a motivator for good behavior. And manipulation works really well as a motivator for good behavior. And making them feel good works well as a motivator for good behavior. But like you said, it only works for a while. It only works until the kids get a little bit older and get a greater sense for how the world works. And suddenly it comes down upon us. And some of these foundations don't work as well as we thought that they would. What it teaches our kids, to some extent, is if I don't feel special and if people don't act like I'm special, I can't feel good about myself. And so we have kids sometimes that are so used to being made special and have special things happen every day that when that doesn't happen and that's not the reality of their lives, sometimes they have a really hard time coping with that as adults. And there was this great program on CNN about a month ago. Well, actually, it was longer than that, but it was still during the Great Recession. And they were interviewing the effect of it had on youth coming out of college and looking for jobs. And one young, obviously upper middle class, well-educated African-American young man said, it was just so hard because all my life my parents told me I was special. So when I'd go out to interview for a job and there were 85 other applicants, I thought, no problem, I'll get the job. And I never got a job. You know, and so this young man, he's going to work it through. I mean, he's got resources and he's going to be okay. But sometimes people come up through this whole idea of being constantly told that they're special. And then when they're adults and it doesn't work out that way, they have a really hard time coping with that. I have a friend in my home church, and he was always told by his parents that he was special. And his current job, he's in his 30s, his current job is as a patient care assistant. And so he's finding it really hard to cope with that because he finds himself frustrated. Well, they're not paying me enough. You know, there's an entitlement kind of thing. You know, my parents told me I would be the CEO. So why am I feeding some old person soup, you know, and not getting paid much? So there's a lot of, like, disappointment in life when we grow up with a lot of self-esteem. Okay, well, giving them unconditional love, surely that's a better. Isn't that better? Okay, so what does that imply? What would it look like to try to make your child feel like you love him or her unconditionally? You tell him that? Who said that? Yeah. Okay, I love you no matter what. That's perfect, because that is a message that we want to give our kids. How else might that play out sometimes when we're trying to make them feel like we love them unconditionally? Yes.
Mm-hmm. So I'm like, if I just respond to everything that she needs, maybe it'll make her feel unconditionally loved, and then she'll have less separation anxiety or something.
Yeah.
I don't know.
Yeah. Because it's intuitive for us to want to meet all of their needs. And so sometimes we confuse meeting every immediate need with giving them unconditional love. All right. So what does it communicate when... Well, let's move on just here a little bit, because I want to ask if it's even possible, before we define it real well, is it even possible to communicate unconditional love to our children? Because I don't really think that I've got it in me to communicate the amount of love that I really have for my children. I know when my first child was born, I remember sitting by his crib and crying and thinking, I can't do this. I don't know how to emote. I don't know how to cause him to feel safe and loved. And I was rescued by a book that I had thrown on the shelf because I thought the title was stupid, but I finally got it back out again, called How to Really Love Your Child. And in that book, it basically says, what does your child need? He needs eye contact, special time, your time together, and physical touch, physical contact. And I'm like, oh, I can do that. I mean, I may not be the sharpest relational knife in the drawer, but I can do that, you know? And so it gave me a greater sense of confidence that I could do something that would communicate that. But in 2013, in our culture, sometimes unconditional love means something other than truly from the heart saying that I will never take you out of my heart. Sometimes it just means I'm always patient and understanding. And if I'm ever impatient, then I'm afraid that I'm communicating something I don't want to communicate. And I feel this shame and horror as a parent that I had a really terrible day because I wasn't patient, or I wasn't totally understanding, or I didn't pay enough attention to them. I need to reassure them all the time that they're wonderful, because that's unconditional love. But you know, it's the funny thing, like you mentioned, sometimes if we reassure them too much, it actually causes them to feel more insecure. I have several sisters-in-law, but one of them, you know, she was a average-looking kid, you know, she was fine. But her mother would tell her every day when she was leaving, you're the prettiest girl in the school. You're the prettiest girl in the school. And she always tried to make herself feel better. And the result of that was what? What do you think that she felt as a result of that? Any guesses?
That it was important
that it was important to be the prettiest, but also she thought, why am I that ugly? She felt like, I must be so, so ugly if my mother needs to reassure me every time I walk out the door that I'm the prettiest girl in school. Okay, so we oftentimes reassure them a little too much. We think that we need to give them what they want. If they're crying and they want us to be right next to them, we think that only if I do what they want in that moment will they feel unconditionally loved. We want to help them avoid disappointment. You know, if we know that they didn't get invited to the birthday party, then we might go way, way out of our way to make sure that they don't know that they didn't get invited to the birthday party, or to do some special compensatory thing so that they don't feel the disappointment and they don't have to deal with the fact that they were rude to that other child and that's why they didn't get invited to the birthday party and those kinds of things. Shield them from frustration. Protect them from people they don't like to be around. I mean, how many people take their kids out of Boy Scouts and Oasis and this preschool or that activity because they don't happen to like somebody in the group instead of helping them work through those conflicts? But this is what we tend to think of as unconditional love, that we're trying to make everything easy and cool for our kids. The principle, the promise is, if I love them unconditionally, they will feel secure. All right. It's founded on two beliefs that are, I think, pretty modern beliefs that didn't used to be around. One of them is, it's all up to me. Okay? We actually believe in this day and age that we have the power. We have the power to make our children feel emotionally secure, and we have the responsibility to make our children feel emotionally secure and strong and resilient. What do you think about that? Do you think we have the power? Neither the will nor the power. Yeah, sometimes, some days, we don't even care whether they feel significant or not. Right. Yeah, and so, yeah, go ahead.
I think we have a big role in that.
Yes.
I don't think we can control the outcome.
Exactly.
So, I mean, mm-hmm. I have seen, there's kids on our street that my heart breaks for them because their parents aren't loving them in a lot of those ways. Mm-hmm.
Right, our kids aren't Coke machines. We can't put in the dimes, you know, and have a kid come out just the way we push the button for. Yeah, but you're making it a very important point, and that is that, yes, we do have a tremendously important role, and that's why we're here today. And that's why it's so cool that we're here today, because we want to build up our children's lives. But the thing that enslaves us oftentimes is the over-responsibility, the sense that it's all up to me, and how crushing that is. You know, and I've talked to so many parents, and I felt this way also when my kids were little. I don't know how to be what they need. I don't know how to make them feel right all the time. I don't know how to nurture them in ways that are going to cause them to be stable adults. And I think that's a good place for us to be, because we realize that no matter how important we are to them, we need more than just us. And we need to be able to look outside of ourselves for resources. So we tend to think it's all up to me. And going with that is we think that children are fragile. Children are fragile. Why do we think that children are fragile? Any thoughts? Yes. We're advertised that. How so? Safety this, yeah. I heard that now you have to sit in the back seat until you're like 10. You know, yeah, there's a lot of stuff out there about children are fragile, and that's physically fragile, but there's an awful lot of stuff out there also about children are emotionally fragile. And why do we think they're fragile? Well, one of the reasons why we think they're fragile is because they cry. What do children do when they don't get what they want? They whine, they cry, they beg, they plead, they stomp their feet, they throw themselves on the floor. And so we assume that because they're making a lot of noise, that they really need what it is that they want, right? And so we have this idea that if what I do causes them to cry, if what I do causes them to evoke all of this negative emotion, then it must be wrong for them. And so we find that a lot of parenting is very counterintuitive, because it's our intuitive desire to stop that crying. It's our intuitive desire to make sure that they don't get hurt because we love them so much. And yet sometimes parenting requires our stepping back from that feeling of loving them so much and really being able to think about what's best for them. But why do we think this way? And one of the reasons I think, yeah. I am still asking. I'd be happy to. Why are children fragile?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. But children are very dependent on an adult for their care.
So the very fact that they're very, very dependent upon us causes us to think that anything that we do that causes emotional upset is bad for them. You know, when some of my grandchildren had colic, and I have always felt like it was important to distinguish between hurting and harming, you know, and that colic hurts. It causes pain. Babies cry. It's distressing. It keeps parents up all night. It's a really negative experience for everybody. But is that child actually being harmed by that? No. There's absolutely no physiological harm that comes to a child because they have colic, unless they have some really severe, off-the-charts kind of case of it. It just hurts. You know, and sometimes we need to look at our children's emotions like that too. They feel hurt, but are they being harmed? And many, many times they may be crying, they may be having a hard day, but they're not being harmed by that in any way. And it's kind of, it helps me sometimes to think about, okay, this is kind of like colic. It's kind of like emotional colic. It's something that they need to learn to sleep through anyway. They need to learn to move through anyway. But we tend to think this way, it's all up to me and children are fragile, because of what I call professionalized parenting. You know, a few generations ago, there weren't any parenting books. There's nobody was helping us try to figure these things out. And suddenly, there was this big boom in the late 70s and early 80s of parenting books. And I know that I was so insecure about becoming a parent that I read about 20 of them over a period of a year and a half or so when I had my first child. And, yeah, you can laugh, but I was that ignorant. Sometimes ignorance is a good thing because it makes you dig in and try to figure things out. But it was shocking to me how many completely different opinions people had about what children need. If you read something from a psychologist or someone who was a professor of child development or someone who was a pastor or and so on, a teacher, and they all had real different ideas. But what it communicated to me was, I have to get this right. I have to find the right philosophical structure. I have to live within that correct philosophical structure. And I have to you know, it's like taking classes at university. I have to study this. And so I call this kind of professionalized parenting, the idea that we've come to believe that the outcome of our child's life depends on whether or not we get it right and we get it straight about all of the little details of parenting. And I think that is helpful. I learned a ton of really, really useful things from those books, but it also creates a sense of anxiety about whether or not we're going to meet all those expectations of the things that we read about. The other thing is isolated parenting. And I think that probably most of us don't have grandparents and aunts and uncles and other people in our children's lives. There weren't any in my children's life, and there weren't any in my life that much, you know, because we lived in Brazil a lot of the time. And that isolation also causes us to have a lot more anxiety about parenting, because then we feel even more so that it's really all up to us. Anyway, what is unconditional love? And you started it off back there by saying unconditional love, what it really is, what it biblically is that communicating to the child that no matter who you are, no matter what you have done, do with your life, that I will always love you. There will always be a home in my heart for you. There will always be a place for you with me. And that is a really important thing. Unconditional love involves a deep sense of gratitude for having them in our lives. You know, they are amazingly precious people. And I remember one of the many books that I read said, you know, when you're in the shower, look at the diamond in your ring if you have one, and watch all the different facets as the water runs off it and the water is there. You can see so many different colors. It's purple and it's blue and it's white and it's yellow and it's green and it's all the different prisms. And find something beautiful to look at that is multifaceted. And then think about, wow, my child is like that too. They have so much in them that of such great value. And when we cultivate consciously a gratitude for who they are, and when they're simply walking in the room can make us feel good, then that gratitude really does have a big impact on being able to show them that we love them. Another thing is acceptance that's not based on their behavior. That we can have a bad day with them, and then when they're going to bed, they can still sit in our lap, and we can cuddle them and say, oh, we had a hard day, but, you know, I just love you so much. You know, that we're realistic about who we are and able to accept them, not based on their behavior. And here's probably the hardest part as we think about going through all the developmental phases of our kids, the commitment to guide and disciple them without the need to control them or possess them or be dependent on results. So this is what I would call is kind of the heart of unconditional love from the parenting perspective, being able to continue to hang in there with them. And I know I've talked to a lot of people who've said, well, my child is 12 and he never listens to me, and, you know, he's going to be a teenager next year, and it's by that time it's just all peer pressure, so I'm just hands off, let him do what he wants to do. I think, no, unconditional love is a commitment to guide and disciple even through all those hard times. And I've seen some examples of parents that I just like, my heart is just like, oh, I can't believe how committed you are in the face of really, really hard parenting situations. And there's several couples that I know in particular who have been through hard times with their kids, and I'm awed by their ability to hang in there, you know, year after year and month after month in difficult situations because they have this sense of unconditional love and gratitude for their kids. So it doesn't really matter what their behavior is like or is going to be like. We can, you know, the Holy Spirit can give us the resources to love in this way. So when we talk about developing strength and security, what we're basically wanting to answer for our child or help our child come to an answer to is, who do I trust? And what do I trust? Because we only feel as strong as the things that we have confidence in. The focus of biblical maturity is the mind and the heart. And I think we all understand this, that maturity is a result of attitudes and perceptions and values. So there are certain things that we need to teach our kids. It's not just about how they feel. There are certain perspectives that they need to understand. And to develop strength and resilience, we need to shape their attitudes and their worldview. When I say shape their attitudes and their worldview, what do I mean by that? What's the attitudes in the worldview? Understand the way the world works. Yeah, to have realistic expectations. A lot of the whole idea of helping our kids understand a worldview is helping them to know what's realistic, what they should really be able to expect from life, and what they should be able to expect from the world around them, and so that they won't be disappointed as they get older. So the Bible tells us to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What kind of transformation are we talking about? It's from this an immature self-focus. What are we trying to help our kids do? The immature human being is very self-focused. That little baby who's so cute in that sling over there only thinks about himself or herself. You know, I mean, it's just natural. It's developmental. But as they grow and they're exposed to more people, they need to learn to focus on other people. And so part of our job in helping a child's mind to be transformed is to move from that self-focus to a mature ability to love other people. Also from unrealistic expectations to a realistic acceptance and forgiveness and patience. So that they can say, that not having the expectation that my friend will always treat me right, but rather learning how to forgive the friend when the friend doesn't treat them right. From this fragile self-reliance, the fragile self-reliance of, you keep telling me that I'm great, you keep telling me that I'm great, but then suddenly I realize that I'm not. That is a fragile type of self-reliance, to a godly dependence where the person absolutely knows that God is there with them, like Kim was talking about, you know, and has that dependence on God and the strength that comes from that. So wisdom is often very counterintuitive. You know, the Bible says it's better to give than to receive. Love your neighbor as yourself. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who loses his life will gain it. How counterintuitive can that be? So why do we hang on to, if we understand that the self-esteem stuff doesn't really work that well, and we see that there's a counterintuitive wisdom that the Bible brings to us about teaching our kids not to be focused on themselves, why do we keep doing it? Why do we keep trying to bolster their feelings about themselves? Why do we keep trying to shield them from difficult experiences? Yeah. Well, that's one of them. Yeah, we don't want our kids to grow up and say, well, she wasn't very nice to me, you know, or she was always disciplining me, or she was always whatever. Yeah? Absolutely. It's very self-protective. Yeah. It feels good to make our children feel good. I mean, it's totally the intuitive maternal, paternal thing. You know, we do love them, and so it feels right when we make them happy. Doesn't it feel right? And so that's why it's hard to take a step back, because it feels so good to make them feel good. It makes so much sense intuitively, and it looks like it's working. Doesn't it look like it's working when they're little? You know, and we make them feel good, and then they're happy again. But it's not looking, not working long term, because it doesn't prepare them for the realities of adult life. And the Bible actually says, consider it all joy when you encounter hardship. Does anybody find this verse disturbing? I find it disturbing. You know, and over a lot of years, I've come to appreciate what it means, and I've come to appreciate the value and reality of it, but it's still a pretty disturbing idea. And yet this very counterintuitive idea about parenting is one of the foundational things that I think we need to bring to our parenting, to an understanding that hardship is actually good for our kids, that hardship is healthy for our kids. You know, 4 or 5 generations ago, nobody had to worry about this because life had so much hardship that it was an inevitable part of growing up. But today, we really are in a position where we can shield our children from most of the hardship that people have experienced in other generations. And it's so tempting to want to do that for them. But I want to look at, well, back to the modern myth, if I build their self-esteem, they'll be happy. And if I love them unconditionally, they will feel secure. And I think we realize, on a logical level at least, that that's not really true. Why are these myths? Because they don't work. And what we want to look at today primarily is, what does my child really need to have a strong sense of personal security, of confidence, and of ability to withstand the things that will happen in life? And so let's look at this as a house. The house is my sense of personal security, my sense of strength, my ability to withstand storms. And it's built on, or it is supported by, 4 columns. I really, really need, these are real, legitimate human needs. These are not just like, oh, wouldn't it be nice? But these are legitimate, deep needs. I need to know that I'm lovable. I need to know that there's something about me that's worth caring about. I need to know that I'm morally acceptable, that I'm not just a bad person. I can face that I do bad things and I need forgiveness, but I need to know that I'm an morally acceptable person and not live with shame and humiliation and guilt throughout my life. I need to know that I'm capable, that I can get things done, that I'm not just dependent on other people. And I'm talking about as an adult. I need to be able to arrive at the point where I realize I'm capable and I can contribute to other people's needs, and that I'm at peace with other people. Because even if I have all these great things about myself and I'm not at peace with other people, I'm not going to feel a sense of security. So I'm lovable. Something about me is valuable. It has inherent worth. I'm not in conflict. I'm morally acceptable. I'm not in conflict between my actions and my conscience. This is a huge one, because so often when kids do things that are wrong, if we don't help them understand, if we don't help them, if we don't verbalize with them that what they did was wrong, sometimes their own intuitive conscience will convict them when we're not, and they're confused about whether or not they should be doing something. I know just a classic example of it. I used to have a friend who had a son with a bad temper, and even when she was like 6, 8 months pregnant, he'd kick her. He'd even kick her in the belly if she was sitting down, or he'd smack her and things like that. And she would always be like, "Oh, son, oh, no, don't do that. That's not nice." But she'd never really do anything about it. You know, and I think this is teaching a child to violate their own conscience. Because no matter how much he justifies this to himself, and of course he's only, you know, 3, 4, 5 years old, no matter how much a kid justifies it to themselves, somewhere in themselves they know that this is wrong behavior. And sometimes we teach people, we allow our children to learn that morally unacceptable behavior, they can get by with it. But so we callous their conscience in that way. I am capable, I can care for myself and contribute to others. I'm intelligent and creative enough. And I'm at peace. I don't have long-term unresolved conflicts or long-term unresolved anger. And I can give and receive love and acceptance. All right, this is the goal. This house that we're building with the pillars on it, this is where we're trying to go with our kids to help them develop a true sense of security, a true sense of strength that's not just based on how I feel today. It's not based on how other people treat me. It's not based on how great my accomplishments are. And so this is can give them a sense of strength that's very permanent for their lives. But unfortunately, we tend to, and our culture tends to, have a lot of immature assumptions about how we make somebody feel lovable. And so what this analogy is doing is showing the house built on the sand and the house built on the rock. You know, if we read Matthew and Jesus talks about the house that built on the rock that withstands the great storms, and the house built on the sand that falls apart when the storms come. This is the house built on the sand. And I'm lovable because I'm good looking, you know, or I'm lovable because I do what people like. I'm real polite, or I'm funny, or all of those kinds of things. And oftentimes, how do we accidentally communicate to our kids that that's why we love them? I'm pretty, and that's why you love me. Well, I do want to say that there's nothing wrong with telling your children that they're pretty and giving them hugs and saying, "I think you're so cute and wonderful." But you're right. If that's the only time that we say that we love them, or if that's the primary time that we say that we love them, then they're really going to kind of get that idea. That's the basis of my value. I remember when my kids were little, I used to do this thing, well, "Why does mommy love you?" And the answer that they learned was, "Because Jesus loved me first." You know, and it sounds kind of silly maybe, but to me it was really important that I would say, "Why does mommy love you?" You know, because Jesus loves us. You know, because Jesus teaches us to love, and because I think you're wonderful, and you know, that kind of thing. But yeah, putting that into some perspective. Sometimes our kids really do get the idea that they're super beautiful. And I had a super beautiful daughter. When she was little, people came up to her constantly. You know, especially when we moved to Brazil, and she's got these blue eyes and this blonde hair, and people would literally, we'd walk down the street, and you know, dozens of people would touch her as we walked down the street. You know, and I wanted to be able to affirm, "You are beautiful." But I also wanted to be able to say that's not really what makes you important. You know, and so we talk about being beautiful on the inside, you know, and people wanting to be with us because of what we have on the inside. So sometimes our kids think that they're lovable because they're beautiful or because they're good at something. How about I'm morally acceptable? Usually our culture is fine with you're morally acceptable as long as you're better than somebody else. You know, or if I do something wrong, well, yeah, but you did something wrong first and then we're okay. You know, so being morally acceptable, we often tend to think of in very relative kinds of terms. And, I'm capable because I feel good about what I do. You know, I get decent grades, or I help my mom whenever, and so I feel like I'm a capable person. Or I am at peace with others because I'm the most important person and people treat me right. And people who don't treat me right, I don't hang out with them anymore. you know, I'm not going to Boy Scouts anymore because I don't like Johnny who's there because he's mean to me. Or I don't want to go to that school anymore because I don't like so-and-so, or I don't want whatever. And we select down. I mean, even as adults, don't we do this? Oftentimes select down our social, we delete people because they're just not socially convenient to us or they don't treat us right. So these are immature assumptions about how we can feel good about ourselves. So I end up feeling secure because people treat me like I deserve and they meet my wants. I'm morally acceptable because nobody's reproving me. I mean, I haven't gotten in trouble, right? So I guess I'm fine. And I'm capable because people praise what I do. And I'm at peace with others because people make me feel good and do what I want. All right. So what are the problems with this? Obviously, there are many of them. But what jumps out? Ah, good. It gives them a basis of evaluation of other people. Not only are they falsely evaluating themselves, but they're also falsely evaluating other people. Thank you. It causes them to say, well, if that person's not as pretty as I am, they're not important. I don't want to totally embarrass my daughter, but she was a very pretty child, as she is adult. And so one time we went to us at Calumet, she's shaking her head, poor girl. We went to a thing at Calumet, and all the kids were sitting on the floor, and the teacher, it was some kind of kids program, I don't know. And I saw a little girl behind her reach over and punch her. And I thought, what? And I saw the two look at each other and talk for a second, and I saw that was the end of it. I thought, well, I'm not going to go run in on that, but I want to find out later what happened. And so we're 5 years old, 5 years old. I asked her afterwards, I said, honey, what happened? Why did that girl hit you? And she goes, well, I asked her. And she said, she hit me because she's not as pretty as I am. And I thought, wow, what a sad kind of thing. You know, so it does. It gives people a basis to judge each other on socially that isn't helpful. What else? Yes. Oh, thank you. That is the perfect answer. Yes, they're all fleeting. None of these things are temporary attributes. None of these things are things that we can sustain. We cannot sustain that people treat me like I deserve. We cannot sustain that no one reproaches me. We cannot sustain that people praise what I do or that I only get to be around people that make me feel good. These things are all sand, and they are in the hourglass, and they are going out. And they're going away. And some of us are fortunate enough to have people in our lives who do treat us nicely, you know, and all that. But that can't be our basis because it's all going away. So the critical question here is, who do I trust? What do I trust? Do I trust in my beauty? I hope not. I'm almost 60 years old. Whatever I did have is not going to be there much longer, okay? Do I trust in my brain? I hope not, because now I can't think anymore. You know, it's like I don't remember things anymore. It's just horrifying. Oops, and see, I don't even turn off my cell phone. I'm telling you, I'm not trusting in my brain anymore. What else can I trust in? My professional acumen? Well, I just quit my 30-year profession and started doing something totally different. So who knows? Anyway, those things are all what we need to think about. What do we trust? Our abilities, our resources, our family and our friends. The key factor here is my and mine. And we just can't trust things that are based on who we are or even what other people are going to give to us. Okay, foundation shift. Sooner or later, I'm not as pretty as I used to be, or I'm not as popular as I used to be. You know, maybe that doesn't happen until I'm in my teens. Maybe it doesn't happen until I'm in my 20s. Maybe I'm really, really lucky, and I get by until I'm 40 years old before that pillar really cracks, and I don't feel lovable anymore. But usually it doesn't take quite that long to not feel morally acceptable anymore. You know, we realize that we've hurt somebody, or we've done something we shouldn't have done, and our conscience starts to bother us. And no matter how much we can tell ourselves that we're better than somebody else, or no matter how much we can tell ourselves, well, it balances out because I do good things too, because the way God created us, our heart will still speak. Our heart will still accuse us. And I won't feel secure any longer. Or maybe I don't feel capable anymore because I didn't get that job. Or maybe I have an illness and it prevents me from getting a job. Or maybe my situation is just stacked up against me and I can't ever seem to get ahead, and so I don't feel like I'm competent to handle my life. And maybe my friends reject me. I'm, you know, not at peace with others because my spouse doesn't talk to me much, or because I've had a conflict. Has anybody had any of these things happen to them? You know, we all have experienced these things. And we realize that if our sense of personal strength is not founded on something really, really strong and outside of ourselves, our house will fall and we will not be able to be a strong and resilient person. Well, movable foundations are never secure. That's the whole deal about sand, right? If our values are based on temporary attributes, like I'm an important person because I'm tall. Well, I'm an important person because whatever. It's temporary. Security based on personal ability. I am not as competent a person as I was 20 years ago. That's just the reality of it. I may be somewhat more competent in some areas, but in the ways that the things that I valued 20 years ago, I'm not as competent as I used to be. It's the way it is. When my happiness is obtained from other people and they don't react and respond to me the way I want, or I'm not, more often, it's me. I don't feel secure. I feel like I am not a good enough friend, mother, wife, you know, cousin, whatever, in my own heart. And so I don't feel strong sometimes in that way. So self-esteem and unconditional love. What is the weakness in making this our primary parenting focus? I think we've already talked about that. What is the house that's built on solid rock? What would it actually look like day in and day out to take care of your child in such a way that the foundation of these pillars is based on something concrete and real that doesn't move? Well, we need to help them to learn that values are based on real and objective standards, not based on how what we have decided is okay. Security is based on eternal worth and acceptance, the fact that my Creator believes that I am important, and that the value of my life will not change from year to year. And happiness is flow comes from principled living. So many times we ask each other as parents, what do you want for your child? And the answer so often is, I don't really care, I just want him to be happy. You know, and so we tend to pursue happiness as a goal. And as we pursue happiness as a goal, it's real similar to this whole idea of trying to make them feel good. You know, and it doesn't work because it has to be an outgrowth of principled living. Happiness can never be a goal, but it can be a byproduct of living a principled life. All right, so why am I lovable? Now, these may sound like really trite answers, okay? And so the reality of them sometimes takes a while to really sink into us. But I am lovable because Jesus loves and accepts me, period. That's why I'm lovable. Because he created me. You go to Psalm 139, you know, where he was there as you were formed in the womb, and he created us to have, you know, I don't like having, you know, sticky up hair or whatever. He created us in a way that is beautiful to him. And I am an important person. I'm a worthwhile person because my Creator says so. And that's never going to change. And so how can we help our child to have this idea that they're lovable because Jesus loves them? What can we do on a practical day in and day out level? Any ideas? Yeah, go ahead. Explaining grace, yeah. Explaining how Jesus made us. Yeah, over here. Okay, so we need to have a two-pronged attack here. We need to tell them, you are lovable because Jesus made you, and that's why I love you so much. But then the other half of it is coming alongside and modeling that then. And because Jesus made you, and because he made you to be a really valuable, worthwhile person, I love spending time with you. You know, and we'll build that by investing time. What about I am morally acceptable? And here's the part about, you know, being able to accept our children. Why am I morally acceptable? Because Jesus has made me right with God. I don't have to come up with excuses. I don't have to come up with comparisons. I can honestly say, this is what I did wrong, and I need forgiveness. And I think that, like when we discipline our children, I think one of the important steps of discipline is to stop their behavior, explain to them what they did was wrong, carry out whatever discipline you've decided on is appropriate to that behavior, and then in the end say, okay, why were you disciplined? You know, and ask them to ask for forgiveness. And when they ask for forgiveness, forgiving them in a really full and an emotionally present sort of a way so that they understand it's okay to say I did something wrong. It's normal and natural part of life to say I made a mistake or I did something wrong or I was mean. You know, I did something bad on purpose. But I feel acceptable then because Jesus has completely wiped away that penalty, not because I ended up being better than somebody else. Yeah. Yeah, that's the hardest part for me is to be the one to admit and say, you know, hey, I was really wrong here and I'm sorry and will you please forgive me? You know, and then to thank Jesus with the child that all of the wrongs that we do are covered by him. I am capable because Jesus gives me strength and ability. You know, so many times the children are afraid to be in their room at night because they're afraid of the dark. That's pretty normal. Or they're afraid to go to preschool. Or they're afraid to, you know, whatever. Or they don't think that they have the strength to do something. You'll say, come help me mop the floor. I can't do it, you know. And say, yeah, you can, you know. And even to sit down and pray with the children ahead of time and to pray with them and say, you know, Jesus, help me be able to be alone in the dark. Jesus, help me to be able to go to preschool today. Yep. Oh, cool. That's a good saying to say. I can do hard things. One time we were living in a place where the water was completely undrinkable, and we had to fill up these 20-liter bins. They were heavy. And James would put them in the back of the car, like five of them, and drive off to this spring. Anyway, one day we were loaning the car to somebody, but we needed the kolaches for something. I don't remember what. But James said to our son, who was about 9 or 10 years old, hey, would you go out and get the containers out of the car? And he just looked at him, and James was like, go get the containers out of the car, please. And he just started to cry. And he was like, I can't do it, I can't do it, I can't do it. And he didn't know that they were empty. He thought that they were, you know, 50 pounds apiece, and he's like 9 or 10 years old. You know, and sometimes we have to kind of use examples like that with our kids to say, you know, I'm not going to ask you to do something you can't do. And God never asks us to do something that we can't do. And so if I ask you to move these kolaches, whatever they're called, it's because I know you can do it. Or I'm going to come with you and help you to do it. And so it's I am capable. And we help them to realize that we're capable because Jesus makes us strong. And we could even share with our own lives. I'm going to work today and I don't know what to do. Or I'm going to work today and I'm just too tired, I don't think I can get through it. Or I'm, you know, talking to a bunch of people at care group today and I'm not really sure I have what they need. You know, and teaching us to plead for the strength that Jesus gives us. So just being upfront about that. Jesus, also I'm at peace with others because Jesus has taught me forgiveness. That I can sit down with my child and I don't need to tell them the details. I shouldn't tell them the details. But you know, I had a big argument with this neighbor or in my leadership team in my church or I just have had so frustrated with your grandmother or whatever and be able to say, you know, but Jesus has loved me and forgiven me so well and he's teaching me how to forgive this other person. And so we model, sure, we can model that we're angry and frustrated and all that kind of stuff, but then we also model that there's a way to resolve it through Jesus teaching us how to forgive. All right. So what I think has to happen is what I call a trust transfer. And a trust transfer is where all the things we normally trust in get transferred to this new base of the real security that we have in Christ. We don't have to say, well, I don't really, you know, trust in myself or whatever. We all trust in ourselves. And it's not because we did something wrong. It's an absolutely normal, natural part of fallen nature. We all trust in our looks and our smarts and our own innate goodness and all that kind of thing. So it's not like there's something uniquely wrong with us that we have to make this trust transfer. But we need to make that transfer between I feel like I'm lovable because I'm good looking and people like me to I'm lovable because Jesus loves me. And so on. Each one of these areas, we have to make that trust transfer. How does that happen? How do we transfer that innate, deeply held conviction that I'm good enough, that innate, deeply held conviction that I'm only lovable if people are nice to me. How do we transfer that to a different foundation? What are some thoughts? Allowing them to be in situations where they fail. Yes, the only way we ever let go of our innate, intuitive understanding of how life works is when it doesn't work. You know, why would I stop thinking that I'm good enough for people to love me if everybody loved me all the time? Why would I stop thinking that I am a morally secure person and I'm a really good person if I did everything right all the time? You know, or if nobody ever rebuked me for doing anything wrong. And so we find that this trust transfer can only happen under stress, both in our child's life and in our life also. We only start really trusting God when we're under stress. Ooh, that is a very uncomfortable reality. But that's why the Bible says, consider it all joy when you encounter various hardships. Because, what does it go on to say? That the hardships lead us to spiritual maturity. The hardships bring us to Jesus. So I don't like this idea, though, because I just think that my 2-year-old and my 3-year-old and my 4-year-old and my 8-year-old, they're so vulnerable and they're so beautiful and they're so, I love them so much. So how do I let them suffer? How do I let them encounter hardship? You know, how do I do that without feeling like I'm a bad parent? Got any ideas? How do we face this reality, this counterintuitive reality, that we don't make that trust transfer until we feel, they used to say in Brazil, you have to feel it in your skin, until we sentir na pele, that things aren't working. Yes? Absolutely. Mm-hmm. I think for all of us, the only way we're ever going to get a handle on this is to look at the long-term perspective. Because if we only looked at it day in and day out, we couldn't let our children suffer. We couldn't let them have hardship. How could we? It would be morally wrong. And I think I've talked to parents who felt like it was morally wrong to let anything bad happen to their children that they could have prevented. And so we have to take a long view on those kinds of things. We have to ask them to do things that are hard that are going to make them cry. We have to put them in situations with people that they don't like and help them learn how to deal with those kinds of things. We have to let them have hardship. And I think that's probably one of the hardest things for us as parents, both to accept, and even if we accept it intellectually, to then act on, to allow our kids to have hard times. And I know I've said this before, and I'm always afraid that it sounds not the way I really want it to sound, but one of the reasons that we took our young children to live 1,000 miles up the Amazon was because we knew that they would suffer. That's sad for me to say because I loved them so much. But we knew ahead of time that bad things would happen. We didn't know what they were. We certainly wouldn't have taken them if they said, you know, if we knew what specific things would happen. But we knew that we were putting them in a situation of risk. And we knew that hard things would happen, illnesses would happen, separation from loved ones would happen, moves where you have to start making friends all over again. Hard things. How do you do that? Well, I think we can only do it when we have a large perspective. We have to have a large perspective, because otherwise we would be so tied emotionally to the moment that we're in that it would be impossible for us to do the thing that our child really needs. And so it's the larger perspective of, we truly believed in our hearts that we would be producing strength and resilience. We truly believed in our hearts that we would be helping to foster a deep sense of social responsibility. We truly believed in our hearts that there would be brought about a deep reliance on God. And those are the only justifications for putting your children at risk, whether you put them at risk by adopting a bunch of other kids and making it harder for them than they would have had otherwise, whether you work in a place in the inner city because you believe that those kids need a chance too and you're taking your kids with them, or whatever we do that puts our kids in a situation that's difficult or we take some kind of risks with them, we can only do it if we truly believe in our hearts that God will be at work. And that it's not our job to make sure that they feel good all the time. And it's not an easy thing. And the reason why I bring up something that's so hard for me is so that you guys realize I'm not just up here coming up with some intellectual thing, you know, oh, make your kids suffer, you know, and it'll be good for them. But, you know, in the real nitty-gritty life of the reality of the needs of our world and of getting our kids involved with those needs, we do sometimes put them at risk, or we put them in situations that are much more uncomfortable than they would have been if we had just been committed to their upper-middle-class suburban life. And yet, what does it produce? Hopefully, and, you know, God willing and the child cooperating, it will produce an understanding that I'm not lovable because I have these friends that I've had for 20 years and we have this great life together. I'm lovable because Jesus has created me. And I'm not a good person because I never do anything wrong and I never have bad attitudes about where I live or anything like that, but because Jesus has provided that foundation for me. And I'm not capable because I never get sick, because I get sick a lot, but or I don't get to go to school. Somehow it just didn't really work out to get them to school for about 2.5 years. But they, you know, they did fine. But, you know, I mean, if we're connected to those kinds of things to feel good about who we are and feel capable, you know, I've got this great school record, it falls away. We can't say, you know, they need to understand that they are at peace with other people because they've made peace with other people, not because nothing bad happens. All right. What makes the trust transfer happen? We have to lose confidence in the sufficiency of our current source of strength. It's the only way that trust transfer will happen. And one of the reasons why this is hard for us to accept is because it's true for us as well as for our children. It's not just our kids that need to learn these things and need to let go of things that they trust in, but we have to do it too. How does this happen? Well, usually through hardship. Oh my goodness. There we go. The heart of the gospel, and this process happens through the gospel. You know, we talk a lot about the gospel being about salvation, and it is, because Jesus actually came. Jesus actually substituted himself for us, and Jesus has brought peace with God. This is the heart and the most important fundamental aspect of the gospel for eternity. But the gospel also works in our life every day, bringing us closer and closer to the reality of being like Jesus. And we were talking about this at our women's group last night. It's kind of like having a dimmer switch. You know, it's like when we're born and when we're just in our natural state, we have the common grace of being an image bearer of God, like having a little flame in us. You know, and then when we contain the life of the Holy Spirit, there's a bigger flame, a bigger sense that hopefully people can see something in us that reflects the image of God. But spiritual growth is like turning up the dimmer switch and becoming more and more alive and more a bright kind of light, because we get to be more like Christ. The heart of the gospel is that God is present and God is good. And I believe that we can teach our kids in our life, in our day in and day out life, that God is present and that God is good. One of the ways we can do this is just by praying with them, or by when you get in the car for it to go on a trip, to say, you know, ask Jesus to ride with us and care for us. We can talk about Jesus being good because we can be so thankful. Oh, I'm so glad that God gave us this house. It's raining so hard outside and we're so dry. You know, or isn't it wonderful that God gave us this car? Or isn't it wonderful that God, you know, and we can cultivate that sense that they understand that God is good and that he's with us. The heart of the gospel is that we're unable to meet his moral standards or live with integrity on our own, but we don't have to. We don't have to. We can admit our mistakes and move on because they're covered. And that God has provided the way to live. So when we have this conflict, our kid has a conflict with another kid at school, and you're just so frustrated by it, you just want to take him out of that class and move into another class, we can sit down with him and say, God has provided a way for you to be at peace with that other child. God has provided a way. They may not believe that, but if we pray about it with them and we maybe arrange a play date or we do different things to help them actually resolve and get over that, then they can look back and say, wow, I really used to dislike so-and-so, or I really used to have a hard time with so-and-so, and now I'm okay with them. And that gives them a great sense of strength, because they realize that they're able to resolve conflict. And we're never alone. God is always adequate. Two of the goals that we have for parents, one of them is building the right foundation. taking this whole idea of the house and helping them to have secure foundation, and then and training them in that. That's one main goal that we have as a parent. And the other one is to help them make that trust transfer. We want to provide the foundation, and we want to help them know what it is, but then we're going to have to help them day in and day out to make that trust transfer, because it's not something that you make once. You know, we don't one time realize that we're a lovable person, and then it's okay, right? It's something that has to keep happening over and over and over again. What are you guys' thoughts at this point as we're looking at... Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so if we have verses that are easy for them to remember, it helps a whole lot. I think that it's hard to focus on a lot of things at once with our kids. And so one of the things I think is useful to do is to just spend a month. And the only thing I'm going to try to bring up to my child on a regular, unless something happens, is gratitude. You know, and maybe have a verse for this month about gratitude. And just, you know, help him say, find some at some point every day, say, what are you grateful for today? You know, and to work on that. Or another time would be, God is our peace, you know, and so did you have some unkind words with this other kid today? Did you need to apologize for anything? How is God going to bring peace in these relationships? And to just pick one thing at a time, because I do totally agree that having Bible verses for our kids is really important. And bringing those into the relationship. But we also don't want to be like constantly Bibling at them. You know, every time something happens, we have a verse for that, because I think that could be annoying to our children. But used properly, the Word of God is a strong tool and something that really helps them to change their attitudes. And why is the Word of God such a strong thing for their lives? Why does it touch their hearts in a deep way? Because God is so smart? Why when we use the Bible, why is it different than if we just use our own words? Because it's the Word of God. Yeah, doesn't the Bible say that the Bible is that it's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it discerns the truth? Well, that's why, you know, because when we use the Word of God, it really matters. And our kids can come to understand that at a very early age. When my son was about 5, he came home and said a swear word that we didn't allow him to use. And I said, whoa, that's not a word that we can use. That's not cool. And he said, yes, it is. And I was like, well, no. And he said, well, Nick next door says it all the time. He says it's fine. I told him it was a bad word. He said it was not a bad word, so I can say it. And I was like, oh, okay, so my word isn't good enough, but Nick next door is fine, right? Okay, cool. So finally I said, well, you know, in the Bible it tells us not to use those kind of words because it hurts people. And then he was like, oh, okay. And he didn't use it anymore. Now, of course, that's when he's 5. I'm sure by the time he was 15, he was using it all the time. But you know, it was really like, wow. I mean, it kind of shocked me that he took the Bible as authoritative. Now, it didn't shock me that he didn't take me as being authoritative, but it was a really cool thing to realize that he had developed that much respect for the Bible, that if the Bible said it, then that mattered. And so I think one of the goals we can have is that our kids have a perspective on what the Bible is enough that even as young kids, they're able to respect what the Word has to say to them. You know, I used to develop curriculum for Xenos for like what is now the OASIS program. And when I was first asked to do it in the early 80s, the idea was, well, Beth, why don't you go shop for some good curriculum and then put together a program and train the teachers and we'll be all done. So I went to a bunch of different like Bible school curriculum type stores, and I looked through them, and I looked through them, and I kept thinking, you're eighth grade and you're still talking about, well, Jesus loves me, but with no content. And I would go back and I'd read, and I'd find out that based on scientific child development, that people now believe that children are incapable of understanding spiritual concepts until they're 10 or 12 years old. And then until then, all we can do is just say, God loves you, and you know, the world was made to be at peace, and all these really just sort of general, bland kinds of things. And I was like, no, I know that my children who are 3 and 4 years old understand more than that. I know that when we moved a child into our house who was dying, and he was on a ventilator, and his mother was there, and we helped take care of this child, I knew that they knew that he died. I knew that they knew that there was something about him that remained. You know, and I thought, I don't care what child development says. I do believe that children are able at a very young age, especially if they're receptive to the Spirit, to understand deep things about forgiveness and deep things about who we are as people. Now, they're not going to get it in the way that they'll get it when they're 12 or 15 or 25. Of course not. But I don't think that we should wait until they get to be to the, you know, appropriate age so that before we really give them deep spiritual truth. The parts that they don't get will kind of like roll off, but the parts that they can get will remain secure in their hearts. It's kind of like, you know, filling up a cup full of water with a jug. You know, the water will run off, and pretty soon the cup will get bigger, and you'll keep pouring, and it'll get bigger, and they'll retain more and more, and they'll understand more and more. But it's helpful for us to have that, to lay that foundation really early, that we're going to have spiritual conversations, and they really do understand. I think we should always approach our children with the assumption that they understand what we're talking about. Not with the assumption that they're not going to get it, and so we could just gloss over it quickly and say some quick thing. Any thoughts about that? Any teachers out here that deal with kids?
Not because I'm a teacher. Just one thing I was thinking was just, I do think there's a sense of...
you know, looking for an absolute truth. And from an early age, they see that we fail in things. I mean, that's why we have to apologize to them. That's why we have to ask forgiveness. And so we're an authority figure. But to be able to go, I mean, I know how assuring it is for me to be able to go back to something else, that it's not my word, it's not my intelligence that has to come up with these things to teach them, because that will fail. And even at what they don't understand when they're little, they're going to see that failure as they get older, that we don't love people perfectly. We don't even love God perfectly. And so, you know, that absolute authority, that's why we were given that. And I think you're right that the more they know that, they can't articulate it, they can't understand why they believe that, maybe until they get older, but they can appreciate it and look back to it for absolute authority.
That's a great way to put it. They can't articulate it. You can't ask a five-year-old what is the meaning of life. They're not going to be able to articulate that. You can't ask them why they're important to their parents. They don't know. But but as they hear it and as their understanding begins to grow and as they gain the vocabulary and they gain the sophistication to be able to explain, then they already have something there to work from. Cool. All right. Any more thoughts? Yes.
Well, you were kind of asking, too, like just overall our reactions to this. And I think the thing that's hardest for me to see in myself is that I still have that immature thinking. And it's such a long process. And there are points in my life that I can see where there was a big switch, and it's always where there's crisis or disappointment or hurt or just where I lose it, whatever. But it's so hard that it is such a long process. And it's like, I want it to be instant in myself when I have the head knowledge. I just want it to be in my heart, and it's not. And I have to work that out through myself. And it's, I can tell already that if it's hard for me to view that in myself because of incorrect thinking, it's going to be hard to watch my children. I mean, they might have to go through this in, you know, elementary school to one degree, in junior high to a greater degree, in high school to an even greater degree, after college life again, and keep rebuilding this foundation, because we constantly, as soon as we get our foundation on Christ, then we kind of slowly, at least I do, start building it back up on the top, where I'm like, okay, I've got my stuff together again, I'm doing all right, and then everything comes crashing down. It's like, oh my gosh, what's happening to me? And then it's like God picks me up again. And but yeah, and I don't know. That's just the process that it is, I guess.
Yes, thank you. That is just a wonderful word. This whole thing is a lifelong process for every one of us. And I think that as we try to help our children understand that we're on that process also, it puts us on a more companionable footing, in a sense, because we realize that we're moving in that way as well. And I think sometimes when we talk about all this stuff, I know sometimes people can go away discouraged. There's a lot of hormones going on here, a lot of new babies, a lot of sleep loss, you know, there's a lot going on. And so it's easy to just feel like, oh, I can't handle all this, you know, and to go away feeling discouraged. And so I want to close by saying, you are the parent that your child needs. You are exactly the person that your child needs. And God gave that child to you because you were. I am definitely not the cell phone user I need to be. But see, if I turn this thing off, then I will forget, and I won't remember until 3 days from now. Anyway. But you are what your children need. Absolutely. And so when we get overwhelmed and we think it's too much, just remember that Jesus wants to help you be exactly the parent you need to be, and that he is absolutely right there with you every step of that way. And that if you lack understanding, what does the Bible say? He who lacks understanding, ask of God who doles it out little bits at a time? No, who doles it out graciously, who can't wait to give us the understanding that we need. And because we also have other people here who have walked that same road, and we can talk. I don't know what I would have done when my kids were little if I didn't have other people to talk to say, is this normal? Is that okay? And all that kind of stuff. So we don't have to feel like we can do this. We only have to be willing to take steps into doing it. And it's amazing and wonderful how much, if we have that long-term perspective and we have that conscious goal to move in those directions, how God will bring us every step that we need to go with our children. Any more thoughts? We're going to have to wrap up pretty soon, but yes.
I actually have a kind of a question I wrote down earlier. Everything that you were saying, I kept thinking in my head, I have a 5-year-old and he is smart and manipulative. And every time you're saying something, I'm like, I know how he would twist that and it just wouldn't work. So I just wanted advice from anybody. We all make mistakes. You can't be perfect, that kind of thing. Like, you know, you make a bad choice and you move on. Like, you try to make the good choice. And when I tell him when he's getting punished, he's just like, well, I can't be perfect. I can't do that. I can't make the right choice. Like, well, Jesus is the only one that's perfect, so you can't hold me to that. Like, and he just turns everything around, and we're like, well, you have to try. And he's like, why? I can't. And so it's, I don't know how to get him to understand, like, why he needs to try to be good. Do you know what I mean?
I think it can help him understand that Jesus wants to draw him closer towards doing the right thing. And that it's not okay to say, I made bad choices, and who cares because Jesus paid for it. Because Jesus is trying to bring him to maturity. And one of the things that I think we can do sometimes is to ask children to look at the long-term results of the way that they're living. We had a divorced friend come over for dinner one night, and he was, like, really upset and sad. And when he went away, I asked the kids, well, why do you think that this happened, that his wife left him? And, well, they fought a lot. You know, okay, well, what happens when you fight a lot? And can we learn today to treat people in a way that we're not going to be doing this our whole life and end up having this kind of consequence? So, I mean, maybe that's a little much for a 5-year-old, but you know what I'm saying is that we have to not accept that they say, well, you know, Jesus is perfect, because we can say, yes, that's true. But if we're going to have good relationships with people, we need to and we can learn to treat people right and that kind of thing. I guess, to be honest with you, and maybe it's a generational thing, I really have some issues with this choice thing. Everything is a choice. You made a good choice, a bad choice. Because there's so much choice that it's like a word that is devoid of any kind of moral imperative. Well, it's just a good choice or a bad choice, you know, as opposed to you really hurt somebody, you know, or you disobeyed me, or you were disrespectful. Because there's so much choice about, you know, food. What's your choice for lunch? You know, do you want cheese sandwiches or peanut butter? What's your choice to wear to school today? What's your choice for activities and sports? And there's so much choice that when we use the word choice for moral issues also, I mean, there's some validity to it, of course, but I get concerned about, I think sometimes we need to spell it out. You're deciding to either be selfish and exclude that other child, or you're going to decide to forgive that child and bring them back in, those kind of things. I think it's helpful for us to kind of spell things out a little bit more. Does that make sense? Anything else? Does anybody have any advice for this 5-year-old? I'm sure we all have. What's that?
I said it's just Elias.
Oh, yeah. But, you know, they're all like that. I always thought having a 2-year-old was easy because they spit in your face. And I'm like, I'm more strong-willed than any 2-year-old you've ever met. You know? But when they're 3 and 4, they manipulate and whine. And I was just like, that is so hard to deal with. So much more difficult. Yes?
Tell me what her house rules are. They were pretty basic. Her house rules were,
Hello.
The house rules were you have to respect everybody and all of our stuff, treat people mm-hmm. and things with respect, be responsible for your stuff, mm-hmm. and fun to be around. What a great a bottom one. Line. If yeah. you can't do those three things, almost every infraction falls into one of those three categories. Mm-hmm. Those are the house rules, and you're not living by them. These are the consequences, and you agree to what the consequences are as a family, and then there's no question. I thought, how could it be so simple and so brilliant at the same time?
That is simple and brilliant. I like that. As long as they don't get the idea that not fun to be around with is when you're trying to resolve conflict, you know, that you're, you know, but I think that's a great kind of list.